Our sermon text this evening comes from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Hear again the word of God Almighty. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we seek in your word truth and comfort. We beg, O Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word and you would bless us in the hearing of it, that you would purify the mouth of the preacher and open the ears of all the hearers, that we, O God, by hearing and believing, may be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In order to introduce this text, I would like to read briefly from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, the second to the last book in the Old Testament. Okay, so if you get to Malachi, you've gone too far. Go back one and you find Zechariah. In the book of Zechariah, in chapter 3, there is a vision of Joshua, the high priest. And I'm just going to read just five verses from it, and you'll see why in a moment. The word of God from Zechariah 3. Then the Lord showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put on a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. The reason I wanted to read this vision from Zechariah 3 about Joshua the high priest is that this is an illustration of the doctrine that we will find in our text tonight. You have this picture of the priest standing before God with Satan there accusing him, pointing out his dirty clothes. And you have the Lord himself defending Joshua against those accusations and clothing him with pure, clean clothes, even as we stand before God, being accused by Satan, having him point out to us our sins and failures, having him accuse us before God Almighty, and it is God himself who answers our accuser. Therefore, we turn back to Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, seeing that in this passage we have an answer to all the accusations against us and a security against all condemnations. We're going to look at it in 2 points, one for each verse. The first point is this: no accusation can overturn God's declaration of justification. No accusation can overturn God's declaration of justification. By means of a rhetorical question, the apostle here demonstrates the unchanging security of your legal standing before God. He asks the question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. We begin with the elect. They are called here in verse 33, God's elect. The word elect, as you know, means chosen. The Bible speaks of God's election or choosing of men in several different ways. I'll talk about three of them for a moment. The first is God's election of a people to some special privilege or service. So God can choose or elect a nation. This is what we saw with God choosing the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 37 and 38, we read, the Lord says, "Because he loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land as an inheritance to this day. Moses is telling us that God loved Israel's fathers, and therefore he chose the people of Israel to redeem them out of Egypt. He elected them. So there is a body, a corporate body, a whole nation, as it were, who were chosen or elected. Election is also used in the scriptures to speak of individuals appointed to some office or special work. Kings or prophets or priests. For instance, King Saul. King Saul was chosen, elect by God to be the king of Israel. You can read that in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Similarly, Judas Iscariot. All of the 12 disciples, by the way, were chosen. Jesus says, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Though one of you is a devil." So those men, those individuals, were chosen for that office by God. Now there is a third way in which Scripture talks about election, God's choosing, and that is God's election of individuals to eternal life and everlasting glory. Peter speaks of this election in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. He tells believers this: "You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. God has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So you see, Peter's speaking of individuals who are chosen for everlasting salvation. And from the context of Romans chapter 8, we see that that is the same thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. We know that the elect, here in verse 33, refers to individuals who are chosen for eternal life and everlasting glory. We can go back to verses 29 and 30 when we read, "Whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, his Son, may be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified." God's elect, here in Romans chapter 8, are those whom God foreknew and predestined. Remember, to foreknow them means that he loved them. He had a personal knowledge of them. And he predestined them. He determined their destiny ahead of time. That is to say, he chose them. He chose them to be called, to be justified, and eventually to be glorified. This election of individuals to salvation and glory is identical to God's eternal and immutable plan. Remember that the purpose, God works all things together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. God has an eternal purpose that before he created anything, he had a plan. That plan is eternal and immutable, means it cannot change. It follows then that God's election of individuals to salvation and glory is eternal and it is immutable. It cannot change. Now, in order for God to bring about the glorification of his elect, see, he is determined to bring them to glory. That's his plan. That's what he's committed to. And so he chose them to accomplish that. But in order to do that, he must first justify them, because men cannot be glorified when they are guilty of sin. Because glorification, remember, is conformity to the image of God's Son. So God justifies sinners when he pardons all their sins and declares them as righteous in his sight on the basis of Christ's righteousness. In justification, God renders a judicial verdict. He is a judge who hands down a sentence. He pronounces that the sinner is forgiven, and his legal standing is that of righteous in the sight of God. The question then is, who or what could possibly overturn that verdict? Who can bring, as Paul says, a charge or an accusation that could reverse God's prior declaration? Well, the answer is that it is God who justifies. No one can overturn his declaration. His judgment stands. But let's consider for a moment who might try to bring such an accusation. Who might try to overturn God's judgment? We know, for one, that the devil tries. We saw it in Zechariah, standing there accusing in the presence of God. He is called, after all, the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? So we know that he stands before God day and night, accusing God's saints, attempting to cause God to overturn his verdict of justification. We also know that other sinners, whether in the world or even in the church, will accuse God's elect. Sometimes justly so, sometimes unjustly. But the point is that men oftentimes play the part of the devil by being accusers. We also know that our own consciences will accuse us, remind us of our sins and our failures, our inability to live up to the righteousness of God, our lack of positive righteousness, sins that we have committed in the past, all kinds of accusations. There is no shortage of accusers or accusations, and indeed, some, I would say probably most or very much of what we are accused of, we are indeed guilty of. The accusations oftentimes, sadly, are true. But let us return to our question. Whether true or false, who can bring a charge, an accusation against us that will overthrow God's declaration? If God declares a man or a woman just, who can reverse that? Well, there is no higher court to which one could appeal. God is the supreme authority. He is the final judge. And if he has ruled on a matter, it is irreversible. God says in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven and you are counted righteous. Will any accuser dare to say that God is unjust? That he erred in his judgment? That he must reverse himself? Were there some facts of which God was unaware? Was it like the case with Peter? Did Jesus not know that Peter was going to fail and deny him? Far from it. God knows all things. He knows whatever comes to pass. He knows you, all of your sins, and he declared you righteous. Has God made a mistake? Of course not. Will any accuser dare to say that God is unjust, that God has decided wrongly? Well, if we are going to say that, then is there any concept of justice whatsoever? If we are to say that God is unjust, then what then is justice? To whom would we ever turn for justice? Perhaps the accuser will point to the presence of sins. Maybe there's one you forgot to confess, or maybe even the absence of righteousness. Perhaps you've not committed a sin, but you've left off some things you ought to be doing. God said that your sins are pardoned and that you are counted righteous in his sight. Who then will accuse? What is left? Perhaps one might foolishly suggest that the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is reckoned to you, is insufficient. It cannot satisfy God's justice on your behalf, nor can it secure your righteousness. Beloved, it is God who justifies, and God says that he is satisfied with the righteousness of Jesus Christ on your behalf. You see, to justify is to declare the terms of justice are satisfied. If God declares that the terms of justice are satisfied, no accusation can undo that declaration. Who can bring a charge against you without likewise bringing a charge against God? It is never safe nor right for any creature or anything in creation to bring a charge against God, the Creator. You must remember that it is God who justifies. Therefore, no accusation can overturn his declaration of your justification. But you must also remember that it is God who justifies. You need to be justified by God. No other justification will withstand the scrutiny of God, who has a perfect standard of justice. One way that we seek to be justified is to justify ourselves. And you know what this looks like. Typically, justifying ourselves means we don't want to humble ourselves and admit our sin and admit what we deserve. And usually when men justify themselves, they either minimize the sin, make the sin smaller than it really is, or maximize their goodness and make it better than it really is. Beloved, God sees right through that. He is not fooled, and you are only fooling yourself. It is far better to confess the sin exactly as it is, as wickedness, as evil, as rebellion against God, and to confess the lack of positive righteousness as it is. It really is paltry. It really is very worthless. And yet, if you confess it, God is faithful and just to forgive you. So we must seek to be justified in the eyes of God, and we must not seek to justify ourselves. Further, it must be God who justifies, and in God's sight that you are justified. And what I mean by this, not only if you seek to be justified in your eyes or in the eyes of other people, but if you seek your righteous standing according to someone else's standard, except for God's. Remember, God judges according to perfect righteousness, which is revealed in his law. His will to mankind has been shown. But there are alternatives. There are counterfeit ways that people attempt to be justified. They attempt to be justified in the eyes of their peers, or in the eyes of the world, or in the eyes of the church. And then they will begin doing things in order to secure that justification. Perhaps it's external works. Perhaps it's agreeing with the right things, or getting on the bandwagon, or following along with things that you know you ought not. But you see, it is God who justifies, and it is only God's justification that will withstand the scrutiny of God. Therefore, let us seek to be justified by God and to hell with everything else. Quite literally. So we see nothing can overturn the verdict of God. If he declares the sentence of justification, nothing can overturn that. We come to our second point, and we see that by means of another question, the apostle demonstrates that no condemnation can overpower Christ's representation in your salvation. Nothing can overpower your advocate in heaven. The question is this: who is he who condemns? The answer, of course, will be stated, and it's implied in the question, but I want to show you this graphically set forth in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. John says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one except himself knew. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is he who condemns? It is Jesus Christ, to whom God has entrusted all judgment, and by whom the wrath of God will be poured out upon the wicked. The blood which we see described on his robe is not his blood, beloved. You need to see the other guy. The Lord Jesus will tread the winepress of God's fury. But that is not how you know Jesus Christ. He is not God's avenger against you. He is God's advocate for you. Therefore, no condemnation can overpower his representation of you. You see, he is the one whom God has entrusted to make the judgment. Who will go to heaven and who will go to hell is decided by the one who died to keep you from going to hell. You have a man on the inside. Imagine showing up before the eternal tribune, showing up before the judge and realizing that the judge is your friend. Not just your friend, but the one who gave his life for you. Now, there are four specific things by which the apostle demonstrates that while Christ is the one who condemns, he will not allow the condemnation of God's elect. First of all, the one who holds the power of life and death over you has already died for you. Remember that Jesus gave his life for you when what? When you were a sinner, when you were his enemy. And you were justly under that wrath of God. And it was at that time that Jesus Christ laid down his life for you. What does this tell you about Christ's love for you? What does this tell you about his intentions towards you? Did he lay down his life for you when you were a sinner in order to abandon you now that you are his? Did he give his life in order that he might damn you? No, he gave his life that he might save you. Moreover, in offering himself as a sacrifice for you, Jesus secured your pardon and he merited your righteous standing. In him, your sentence was paid. God's justice was satisfied. By his death, Jesus removed the cause of your condemnation. Do you see that? Why would you be condemned? For your sins. But by his death, Jesus paid the penalty for your sins. He forgave your sins. Therefore, the thing which would condemn you in the sight of God has been removed. There cannot be any condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. The apostle continues, so it's his death is one guarantee. A second is his resurrection. And furthermore, he says, is also risen. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead shows us a number of things. But first of all, it shows that his death was accepted by God as payment for your sins. Do you see that? What Jesus, by rising from the dead, was vindicated, proven to be the Son of God, shown to be sinless, and it showed that God accepted the sacrifice. If God had not accepted the sacrifice, Christ would have remained in the grave. But because God was pleased to accept it, Jesus rose from the dead. It shows that Jesus conquered death. And you, the elect of God, who believe in him, were vindicated along with him. Just as you were united with him in his death, you are also united with him in his resurrection. That means in his death, he defeated your sins. In his resurrection, he defeated your death. That means that you will one day be raised from the dead, even as he was. Just as Jesus was glorified by God raising him from the dead, you, whom God has predestined to glory, will be glorified by God raising you from the dead. Now, being raised from the dead, your advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, ascended into heaven. By the way, do you notice the Apostles' Creed in here? There are several items from the Apostles' Creed in this section. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, his session. Now, being raised from the dead, your advocate, he's ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God. Do you remember in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned and he looked up and he saw the Lord Jesus? Where was Jesus? At the right hand of God. And that is where he is even now. He sits at the right hand of God. The right hand of God refers to the highest place of authority and dominion. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he says, "All authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth have been given to me." That means the Father has exalted him, raised him up to the highest place, and given him all authority. This was spoken of in Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus applied this psalm to himself in Matthew 22. He understood that prepared for him was the right hand of God. And so Jesus sits at the highest place of authority, the one who does the judging. And what does it mean for you that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God? It means that you have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. You have a priest who represents you, not in an earthly temple or tabernacle. No, you have a priest who represents you in the same room as God. Their elbows are touching. Our advocate, the one upon whom everything stands or falls, has been given the greatest access and the highest authority. Whatever is said concerning you must come from below him. Right? It only can come from below him. And whatever is said concerning you cannot reach God without going through him first. Every accusation against you, every bad report, whatever it is, it will not even reach God until it first goes through your advocate. Though Jesus ascended on high, your advocate is not aloof or disinterested in you. Paul continues, and he speaks of Jesus who also makes intercession for us. I want you to observe that this is in the present tense. Also makes intercession for us. Is now making intercession for us. This is a continue, ongoing activity. From now until the day that you bow before him in heaven, you have an advocate there in heaven who is interceding for you. You will not be condemned. Why? Because Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. That's Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Your priest, your advocate, the one who is arguing your case at the right hand of God, does so continually. And he will continue to do that again until that day when you meet him in heaven. What does he plead? He pleads his own merits on your behalf. Father, this one is mine. Forgive him for my sake. By the way, this is how our feeble faith and our imperfect works can find favor in God's sight. Your heavenly advocate, Jesus Christ, washes everything in his blood. And he presents both you and your deeds to God in a pleasing and perfect manner. Everything of yours is presented to God under his name. He signs off on it. So that what you are and what you do are pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. Because again, it comes from below Jesus. It's got to go through Jesus in order to get to the Father. You know, one of the privileges that we have as Christians is the privilege of praying for one another. And that's what interceding is, right? Pleading with praying. Knowing that God hears us as Christians is a tremendous privilege. But never forget this, that whatever trials you may face here on earth, you actually have an advocate in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God, who prays unceasingly for you. Sometimes it's a pleasure to hear people praying for you, to know they've heard your concerns and they've cried out to God on your behalf. And I want you to understand that that's what the Lord Jesus is doing, but only perfectly so. And not only that, but he is putting his stamp of approval on you, saying, Father, this one is mine. What does your heavenly advocate pray on your behalf? We do have some indication of this. We have examples of it. Think of his earthly ministry in John chapter 17 when Jesus prayed. He said, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, his elect, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Jesus prays that you may be with him. He's asking his Father to accomplish his perfect plan to bring his elect to heaven that they may behold his glory. Has the Father ceased listening to his Son? Heaven forbid. When you find yourself accused, whether justly or unjustly, when you see that your sins deserve condemnation, remember this, that your advocate, Jesus Christ, that he died for you, that he was raised from the dead for you, that he is at the right hand of God, and that he is right now interceding for you. He does not pray for the reversal of his work of redemption. He is not in heaven praying contrary to his own desires. He's not in heaven praying that God would unwind all the work that he has done on your behalf. Rather, he is in heaven praying for the completion of the work of redemption that he has accomplished. We've seen that no accusation can overturn God's declaration of your justification. Likewise, no condemnation can overpower Christ's representation of you. I want to conclude with these words from John Bunyan. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan, remember Charles Spurgeon said John Bunyan's blood was Bibleine. You prick him anywhere and he bleeds Bible, and it's something we should all aspire to. So I quote him here because of his Bibleine blood. He says this, "Election is the permanent resolution of God to glorify his mercies on vessels of mercy. He foreordained them unto glory. By the act of electing love, it is concluded that all things whatsoever shall work together for good to those called according to the eternal purpose of God. The eternal inheritance is by a covenant of free and unchangeable grace that is signed over to those who are chosen. It secures them from the danger of sin and from the malice of Satan. The covenant is sealed by the blood of our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are safe and sound before the Father's face." Let us pray. Father, before your face we come, wearing the garments of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, being washed in his blood, coming to you through the veil of his flesh. We come undeservedly, O God, but we come boldly because we know we are forgiven. That whatever accusations against us, they will not stand. That whatever seeks to condemn us can never overpower your Son, who loved us, who lived for us, who died for us, who is risen into the heavens and even now intercedes for us. We praise you and thank you in his name. Amen.